Me in your Bibles in John chapter 7, last verse, verse 53. We'll be reading through chapter 8, verse 11. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 53, reading through chapter 8, verse 11. Remember that this is God's holy and inspired word, which we now give attention to. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at him." Once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This is God's holy word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that your spirit would be with us now at this time. As we consider this passage, we ask that you would give us open ears and open hearts, that we might know our Savior, Jesus Christ, better, and behold his wondrous grace towards sinners. We pray this in his name. Depending on the Bible translation you're using, you probably have noticed that there's probably some kind of note in your passage for this passage, perhaps a footnote, or you may even have this section in brackets, but some kind of comment about how the oldest manuscripts of the Bible do not include this passage. I address this issue in more detail on Wednesday night, so if you, I'm not going to really get into it too much this morning. If you have questions, you can come talk to me after the service. Or when that recording, I guess, put up on our sermon audio, you can go and look at that. But just a brief comment now, for those who missed Wednesday night. Yes, this passage is not included in some of the early manuscripts we have of the Gospel of John. But while looking at those issues, I have personally not found this argument persuasive for excluding this passage from the scriptures. The argument is not as strong as some scholars like to say that it is. Also, there is good evidence for this passage being part of the Bible. In fact, the church has, for the most part, throughout its entire history, accepted this passage. We have particular testimonies from church fathers regarding this passage, including Jerome, who translated the Latin Bible in the 300s, Ambrose as well, and St. Augustine all talk about this passage and defend it as being part of the Word of God. So considering that the majority of the church throughout her history has accepted this passage as scripture, I have no problem accepting it either. Now turning to look at this passage itself, this passage transitions us from this discourse that's been going on for quite a while in chapter 7, happening at the Feast of Booths, to a new discourse that's going to begin in chapter 8, verse 12. And often in the Gospel of John, he has some kind of narrative, some kind of event that happens to set up discourses that will happen later on, and that seems to be the case here as well, as part of why it fits here in the Gospel. The Feast of Booths has concluded, but Jesus is still in Jerusalem, and he's still teaching. He's going to the temple, he's publicly in front of the crowd, he's teaching them, and the crowd is following him and listening to him. Of course, we saw in chapter 7 that the scribes or the Pharisees and all that, they did not like Jesus, they were upset about this. And so here, as we come into chapter 8, they devise a plan to try to trap Jesus. Previously, they had sent soldiers to arrest him. That didn't work out. So now they're trying to come up with a way to trap him and try to come up with a way that they can have an accusation against him and get the crowd to turn against him. But we see here that Jesus not only foils their plan, he gives us a beautiful example of the kind of Savior he is. Jesus does not excuse sin, But he is a kind and gracious Savior who does forgive sin. So as we look at this passage, I want to first consider the trap that is laid here by the Pharisees. They are seeking to discredit Jesus. Even if John had not provided the commentary saying that this was their purpose, as we look at this, it should become pretty evident that there's something doesn't quite feel right about what they're doing. Notice that they call him a teacher. They speak kindly or highly of him. They treat him with they give him an honorific title as they come and address him. Of course, we know from the rest of chapter 7 that they do not think highly of him. They do not like him, and they want to get rid of him. Should be a warning here about when you have those who've been opponents, if they suddenly turn to flattery, that's probably not a good sign. Apparently, this situation has arose that they're now trying to take advantage of. They have this woman that she's been caught in the act of adultery. There's no question throughout this passage she is guilty. That's not an issue here. The issue is what to do about it. But one thing, again, that raises a little bit of suspicion about what's happening here is the fact that they only brought the woman. Last time I checked, it takes two to do this. And according to the law of Moses, which they cite here, you're supposed to bring both parties. You don't just punish one. Both parties are supposed to be punished. Both parties are supposed to die. Now, perhaps the absence could be explained that the man escaped or ran away somehow, but at the very least, it raises suspicion. Why is only one person being brought as opposed to both? And so you have this trap. You see that this is a trap going on. This is not a genuine question that's being brought, and they even quote the law of Moses. There's not really a big question as to what they should do here. But they're trying to trip Jesus up, and there's some multiple layers as to what they're trying to catch Jesus in. Jesus has been known for his grace and kindness towards sinners. In fact, John even begins his gospel this way in John 1:17. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In other gospel accounts, how is it that Jesus is described? But he's described and even accused of being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And so perhaps the Pharisees sought to trip him up in this way. Is he going to be that same person here? Is he going to show leniency towards this woman and perhaps then oppose himself to the law? Is he going to say the law of Moses is wrong because, Jesus is too nice? Or is he going to uphold the law? Is he going to condemn this woman? Is he going to say, yes, you should take her out and stone her and kill her? Perhaps then they would use this to say that he's a hypocrite, that yes, he pretends to be kind towards sinners until the opportunity comes to get rid of them. Or more likely, perhaps they would use this to pit him against the Romans. The Romans had taken away the power, as they were ruling over Israel, they had taken away the power of the Jews to commit capital punishment. We see that in other places in the gospel. And so if Jesus said that, yes, you should follow the law of Moses, the Pharisees could then go to the Romans and say that Jesus is advocating that the Jews kill people and use that to stir up opposition to them. And so whatever the case may be, whatever it is that they're hoping Jesus would answer and then how to use that against them, we see this is not an honest question. They want to force Jesus into a corner to be able to bring some kind of charge against them. They want to discredit him and try to get rid of him. One further thing I want to say about this trap that's been laid for Jesus here. I want us to notice, I want to draw our attention to how wicked this is, what they are trying to do. Of course, you have the one aspect that this is Jesus, this is God, this is God incarnate that they're trying to trap. But what I want to particularly emphasize is that the leaders here, these are the religious leaders. These are the leaders who know their Bibles. They know what the law says. And they don't care about that. They don't care about the law here. They don't care about justice. They don't care about this woman. They are more than happy to use all these things, to use the law of Moses, to use the Bible, to use this woman, to use this circumstance, to try to destroy Jesus' reputation. This is a gross violation of the third commandment. The third commandment teaches us that God cares about his honor, he cares about his name, and he cares about the things that he uses to reveal himself, including the scriptures. And what they are doing here is they're using the things of God for a wicked end. That is a terrible, terrible thing to do. So easy sometimes to forget that God is jealous for his name, and he's jealous for those things that testify to him. And there's a scary part of this passage here. These are the religious leaders that become so corrupt, they're so opposed to Christ, that they have no qualms about abusing the law, about abusing their Bibles to try to attack Jesus. And I've seen times, even in Reformed Christian churches, not a lot, but isolated instances, where sometimes someone wants to get their way, and they will try to use the church, the things of God, the scriptures, to manipulate and use them in an improper way. And that does not bring glory to God. When we start to use God's things selfishly to promote our own ends, that is a very dangerous path to be walking on. And that's what the Pharisees are doing here. They are using the things of God to try to destroy Jesus Christ. So they present this question to Jesus. They have this woman, they have this situation, they have this question about the application of the law, trying to test him. So we have here Jesus' response. Jesus, of course, knows that this is a test. There are many tests throughout the gospel accounts, and Jesus does not get caught in any of them. He recognizes them, and he demonstrates great wisdom in how he responds. He doesn't allow them to push him into a potentially compromising situation. And the first part of his response here is that he doesn't answer them immediately. In fact, he doesn't answer their question throughout the entire discourse. He just leaves it. How often is it that we tend to fall into traps because we think we have to give an opinion on everything or a response to everything, and sometimes we fail to realize that people ask questions with false motives. They don't actually care about the answer. It's not an honest question. And sometimes the best thing to do is to just say nothing. That's how Jesus begins here. He doesn't address it. They actually have to press him for him to give any response whatsoever. And his only response to them is the question that he asks them. Consider that the moment. The next part of his response, though, is that we see him here in verse 6. He bends over and he writes with his finger on the ground. And we don't know what he wrote, though there's been much speculation about this throughout the history of the church. Some argue that he's writing the law, he was writing the Ten Commandments. Some think that he was writing a verse from the prophets that talks about those who abandoned God, their names being written in the ground. Some say, he was writing the sins of the accusers on the ground and revealing their sins publicly. But John just doesn't tell us. He just says Jesus bent over and wrote on the ground. I do think there is something interesting here about this, and especially the fact that Jesus is writing with his finger. There seems to be here some parallels and flashbacks to the book of Exodus. Think about what it is that the leaders are trying to do. They're trying to use the law of Moses to trap Jesus. And yet we need to remember, who was it that gave the law to Moses, and who wrote it? God wrote it with his own hand. And here is the only time in the Gospels that we have any record of Jesus writing. And here he's writing with his own finger. There's only two times in the Bible that we can really say with this much explicitness about God writing with his finger. You've got God writing the law in the Old Testament, and then you have Jesus here writing with his finger. So though we are not told what he wrote, this seems to draw greater attention to the fact that the leaders are trying to use God's own word, written with his own hand, against himself, because Jesus is God. They are not going to be able to twist the words of God against God to try to trap him. Jesus is not going to let them win at that. And so I think that's perhaps part of the significance here of why he's writing on the ground, and why John reports that detail. The third part, then, of Jesus' response is they continue to press him. He doesn't answer them. He's silent. But they continue to press on it, so he finally speaks and he says this: "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at him." This statement is probably not just about sin generally, but I think it's most likely specifically connected to this seventh commandment. You hear it brought her up on these charges. You want her to be condemned by the law for the breaking of this commandment. If you are innocent, go ahead and throw out the first stone. Jesus here is calling out the accusers. He's calling out the fact that they have false motives, that they do not actually care about justice. They do not care about this woman. They don't even care about the law. All they care about here is trying to get Jesus. They're quick and willing to condemn this woman and to use her as a pawn. But do you have clean hands as to this sin? That's what Jesus is asking. Or do you need to be condemned as well? Their hands are innocent. They can pick up stones and stone her. But if their hands are guilty also, then they would have to testify that stones need to be thrown at them as well. You see that one by one, starting with the oldest, they all had to leave because none of them were innocent. Too often, it's those who are the quickest and the loudest at prosecuting the sins of others who are themselves guilty of those same sins. We need to remember, God will treat us the same way that we treat others. Jesus teaches, if we're unwilling to forgive, we are not going to be forgiven. If we are quick to condemn, God will be quick to condemn us as well. I think it's important to clarify, this passage is not saying that sin is unimportant, that sin can just be ignored, that sin doesn't have consequences, that a crime shouldn't be punished or anything like that. That's not what this passage is about. But rather, Jesus is here revealing a hypocrisy. These leaders were manipulating the word of God. They were manipulating the situation. They were using this. They weren't concerned about justice in regards to this woman. They just wanted to take advantage of the opportunity. We need to be careful as well that our hearts are more like Jesus in this passage, as opposed to the leaders and their hypocrisy, being quick to condemn while excusing themselves for their own sins. That brings us now to the final part of this passage, this interaction that we see taking place between Jesus and the woman. After everyone leaves, Jesus asks the woman, he stands up, he looks around, and he asks, "Sir, well, where are your accusers? Where are all these people that brought you here and were condemning you for these sins?" She responds, "Well, they're gone. There's no one left. They've all left." And so he says in verse 11, he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more." I want to consider that last statement of Christ, particularly those two phrases, "Neither do I condemn you, and from now on, sin no more." That first phrase. Jesus does not say that this woman is innocent. There's been no debate about this in this passage, that when they bring her, she's caught in the act. There's no ambiguity. She's guilty. And Jesus doesn't question that. He doesn't say this was a false accusation. He doesn't do any of that. But Jesus doesn't condemn her. Now, as part of the reason he doesn't condemn her is because, as we'll see later in chapter 8, Jesus didn't come to earth as a judge at this point in time. He will come later on, the second coming, as a judge. But that's not why he came the first time. You can think back to another example in the Gospels where you had the family that came and they're like, "Divide the inheritance between us. Our parents died. We want you to settle this judicial matter." And Jesus is like, "Who made me a judge between all of you?" That's not his job. His job wasn't to come and settle legal disputes. And so there's one aspect here that part of the reason he doesn't condemn her is because that's not the reason he came, to settle those legal disputes. But another aspect of that is this. You see in John chapter 3, verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but
but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus came that first time to condemn. The world would have ended then, because everyone would have gotten condemned. All the sinners, the world would have ended. There would have been no more history after. But Jesus didn't come then to condemn the world. He came to save. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And this woman standing before him is one of those people. She was a sinner. No question about that. But Jesus didn't come to condemn sinners like her. He came to provide salvation for sinners. Quote again what we mentioned earlier from John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Our hope is in the fact that Jesus is kind and merciful and gracious to sinners. Think of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus here forgives this woman. It is a statement that he does not condemn her. He is forgiving her. He doesn't deny her guilt. But he shows mercy to her. We are to have this same kind of attitudes towards sinners. We are to be quick to forgive, quick to have mercy, quick to show compassion and kindness, because that's who our Savior is, and that's what he does for us. We are all terrific sinners. We are terrible, terrible sinners. But Jesus doesn't condemn us. He forgives us. He shows us grace and kindness and mercy. Of course, the second part of Jesus' statement then is, from now on, sin no more. And here Jesus is teaching us what repentance looks like. This is the same thing that he said back in chapter 5 when he healed the lame man by the pool. At the end of this, he tells them to go and sin no more. Forgiveness does not mean that Jesus doesn't care about sin. He does care. Grace and mercy do not give a freedom to go and keep sinning. Paul talks about this in Romans. He says, should we just keep on sinning that grace might abound more and more? And his response is, by no means. Grace is not an excuse to live a wicked life. Jesus is making the same point here. He doesn't forgive that we might then go and be licentious and live however we want. He forgives us that we might be free from the guilt, that we might be free from the condemnation, that we don't live with a cloud hanging over us. Is God going to smite me down for that? No, he has freed us from all of that, that we might live godly Christian lives. Throughout church history, a lot of people have struggled with this passage because some think that he's being too light on the sin. This woman was guilty and she should have received some kind of punishment, right? The reality is this passage is not light on sin. Jesus tells her, go and sin no more. You've been forgiven. Don't continue to walk in that path. This passage is not light on sin. This passage is great in mercy. And that mercy is found only in Jesus Christ. Though we might be great in our sins, Jesus is a compassionate Savior. He is willing to have mercy on us. Oftentimes when we look at our lives, Satan throws stuff back up at us. Or we do it ourselves. We think about our previous sins. We think about struggles we've had. We think about things that we did wrong. We can carry a lot of guilt with us. But Jesus doesn't condemn us. As we look to Christ by faith, all that sin is taken away. All that guilt is taken away. He says, I do not condemn you, my Lord. Take your sin to Jesus Christ. Guilt and condemnation is gone. And then live and walk in that freedom. Live and walk as children of God with no condemnation, with no guilt, set free to live for God's glory. Let us close this morning in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask that you would use it to work in our hearts and minds. Remind us, Lord, the grace of Jesus Christ, and protect us from the attacks of the evil, that we might not live as those under judgment, that we might live as those made free and follow after you. We pray this in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ.